Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here. We live in a very frightful time from human viewpoint standards. However, we're encapsulated by walls of fire by means of your doctrine, which you will preserve until the next generation. Therefore, our duty is to continue to advance, to pursue truth, and be motivated by those things we learn, arriving at not only love for you, but dependence upon your word that is more real to us than realities we face. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting a chart that indicates confidence and courage and what sustains these things. We are presently noting the lower half of this chart, which notes that knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life, and the thing that sustains it is knowledge of logistical grace support. This concept is taken from military terminology and is explained best by using the military as an example, and it comes into view especially in our studies because we're able to orient from our previous studies the concept of the invisible war, the angelic conflict, the fact that we have a heavenly poletuma, our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we are ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world. He is the one who is in control of planet Earth at the moment. It was ceded to him by the rebellion of Adam, and therefore he is the ruler of this world. And so this is his territory. And we intrude upon that when we express our faith in Christ. And as a result of these things, we are engaged in a warfare that is invisible. Now, in order for us to be sustained during this conflict, we have to have food, clothing, and shelter. We have to have things that we, left to our own devices, could not provide. And therefore, God has set up a system through which He imputes to us these necessities. And we've identified that as the grace pipeline, where the justice of God imputes to God's righteousness possessed by us through imputation these necessities of life. And now through that grace pipeline comes everything we need for life and godliness. Now we're noting the concept of logistics. Logismos is the Greek word that is translated in various ways, but it has to do with accounting, taking up the task of determining what is needed and deciding how to acquire it and how to distribute it. And therefore, you need someone who is skilled and practiced in calculating in order to determine all that is needed, where it is found, and how it will be provided. And this word has been adopted and has been incorporated into military science to describe the issue of logistics for troops in battle and how they are maintained in the battle. Now, I wanted to illustrate tonight from the military, and I've chosen a book written by Dwight Eisenhower. The copyright date is 1948, so he wrote it very shortly after the World War II campaign was over. And he writes in his book, Crusade in Europe, several things involving the concept of logistics. Now, the first excerpt I will give you is Pursuit and the Battle of Supply. And I begin on page 308. Now, several things we'll note here along the way will give you an idea of the phenomenal task, not to mention the responsibility, of trying to supply those things that are needed to fight a war against a very aggressive and determined enemy. This same concept is true in any combat, any wartime situation, and therefore you can plug some of these principles in to the present war on terrorism. General Eisenhower writes, services of supply had made heroic and effective effort to keep us going to the last possible minute. And this is after the approach through D-Day, the Normandy issue there. The operation was Operation Overlord. And the Normandy campaign is over. And they're moving west, east. And as they come into this peninsula here, this is the Normandy area, and then they would flare out, and then they had their Operation Overlord went east, headed toward Germany. Now, we're going to note that the efficiency of the American forces as they move east is absolutely breakneck. And this is a good thing to be able to move across the terrain rapidly and to advance upon the enemy, especially as they're weakened as they were at this time. But what they wound up doing in some cases is outrunning their supply line. And so that becomes a problem. Now, you need to keep in mind, ask yourself this question, can I outrun God's supply line? The answer is no. Services of supply had been made heroic and effective effort to keep us going to the last possible minute. They installed systems of truck transport by taking over main road routes in France and using most of these for one-way traffic. These were called red ball highways on which trucks kept running continuously. Every vehicle ran at least 20 hours a day. Relief drivers were scraped up from every unit that could provide them, and the vehicles themselves were allowed to halt only for necessary loading, unloading, and servicing. Railway engineers worked night and day to repair broken bridges and track and to restore the operational efficiency of rolling stock. Gasoline and fuel oil were brought into the continent by means of flexible pipelines laid under the English Channel. From the beaches, the gas and oil were pumped forward to main distribution points through pipelines laid on the surface of the ground. Aviation engineers built landing strips at amazing speed, and throughout the organization there was displayed a morale and devotion to duty equal to that of any fighting unit in the whole command. In the months succeeding the conclusion of hostilities, I had many opportunities to review various campaigns with the leaders of the Russian army. Not only did I talk to marshals and generals, but on this subject I spent a considerable time with General Lysimo Stalin. Without exception, these Russian officers made one pressing demand upon me. It was to explain the supply arrangements that enabled us to make the great sweep out of our constricted beachhead in Normandy to cover in one rush all of France, Belgium, and Luxembourg up to the very borders of Germany. I had to describe to them our systems of railway repairs and construction, truckage, evacuation, and supply by air. They suggested that of all the spectacular feats of the war, even including their own, the Allied success and the supply of the pursuit across France would go down in history as the most astonishing. Possibly they were only being polite, but I nevertheless wished that they could have been heard by all the men who worked so hard during those hectic weeks to see that the front got every possible pound of ammunition, gasoline, food, clothing, and supplies. Regardless, however, of the extraordinary efforts of the supply system, this remained our most acute difficulty. All along the front, the cry was for more gasoline and more ammunition. Every one of our spearheads could have gone farther and faster than they actually did. I believed then and believe now that on Patton's front, the city of Mertz could have been captured. Nevertheless, we had to supply each force for its basic missions and for basic missions only. And then in the chapter, Autumn Fighting on Germany's Frontier, we see the application of these things. In September, our armies were crowding up against the borders of Germany. Enemy defenses were naturally and artificially strong. Devers's U.S. 7th and French 1st Armies were swinging in eastward against the Vosges Mountains, which formed a traditional defensive barrier. In the north, the Siegfried Line, backed up by the Rhine River. This compromised a defensive system that only a well-supplied and determined force could hope to breach. For the moment, we were still dependent upon the ports at Sherber and Arromanche, and because of their limited capacity and the restricted communications leading out of them, the accumulation of forward reserves was impossible. It was even difficult to maintain adequately the troops that were daily engaged in constant fighting for position along the front. And this would continue to be true until we could get Antwerp and Marseille working at capacity. Of the former, Bradley wrote to me on September 21, quote, "All plans for future operations always lead back to the fact that in order to supply an operation of any size beyond the Rhine, the port of Antwerp is essential. He never failed to see that logistics would be a vital factor in the final defeat of Germany." Now, I don't know if I can see the small print here, but Antwerp is right here. It's a major seaport on the coast of Belgium. And that was a major depot, so to speak, of getting logistics to the front line. Now, with the advent of bad weather, road maintenance presented additional problems to the services of supply because of the shallow foundations of many of the European roads, and particularly in Belgium. In numerous instances, our heavy-laden trucks broke completely through the surfaces of main highways, and it seemed almost impossible to fill the resulting quagmires with sufficient stone and gravel to restore them to a semblance of usefulness. To reduce dependence on roads, we brought in quantities of railway rolling stock to replace that destroyed earlier in the war. To do this expeditiously, railway engineers developed a simple scheme that was adopted with splendid results. Heavy equipment like railway cars can normally be brought into a theater only at prepared docks. Unloading is laborious because of the need for using only the heaviest kind of cranes and booms. Our engineers, however, merely laid railway tracks at the bottom of LSTs. These are landing boats. They then laid railway lines down to the water's edge at the beaches of embarkation and debarkation, and by arranging flexible connections between ground tracks and those in the landing ships, they simply rolled the cars in and out of the ships. But while waging and winning during the autumn months, the battle of supply, we found no cessation of fighting along the front. Our ground forces, while not yet at peak strength, continued constantly to increase. All our divisions were short in infantry replacements, and in total numerical strength of ground forces, the Germans still had a marked advantage. We were disposed along a line which, beginning in the north on the banks of the Rhine, stretched 500 miles southward to the border of Switzerland. To the south of that country, detachments were posted on the French-Italian border to guard against raids on our lines of communication by the Germans in Italy. And this meant that, counting all types of divisions, infantry, armored, and airborne, we could, on average, deploy less than one division to each 10 miles of front. In view of all these conditions, there was much to be said for an early assumption of the defensive in order to conserve all our strength for building up the logistical system and to avoid the suffering of a winter campaign. I declined to adopt such a defensive course, and all principal commanders agreed with me that it was to our advantage to push the fighting. And that decision resulted in the Battle of the Bulge. We were certain that by continuing an unremitting offensive, we would, in spite of hardship and privation, gain additional advantages over the enemy. Specifically, we were convinced that this policy would result in shortening the war and, therefore, in the saving of thousands of Allied lives. Consequently, the fall period was to become a memorable one because of a series of bitterly contested battles, usually conducted under the most trying conditions of weather and terrain. Walcheren Island, Aachen and Hertgen Forest, the Ruhr Dams, the Saar Basin, and the Vosges Mountains were all to give their names during the fall months of 1944 to battles that, in the sum of their results, greatly hastened the end of the war in Europe. In addition to the handicap of weather, there was the difficulty of shortages in ammunition and supplies. The hardihood, courage, and resourcefulness of the Allied soldier were never tested more thoroughly and with more brilliant results than during this period. So that's a little bit of information about logistics during Operation Overlord. And that was imperative that it continue unabated until the war was won. And this gives you an idea of how critical, therefore, logistics are in fighting real-life battles in a real-life planet Earth where Lucifer's in charge of things. What that illustrates for you is that you are a combatant on the battlefields of the devil's world. And as a combatant, you need to be supplied. You do not need to worry about having to figure out the mechanics of how the logistics get to you. They had to worry about this during the Operation Overlord. They had to have people who were constantly involved in moving logistics forward as the front lines advanced. And it's a very difficult thing to do. You have 34 divisions involved in this before it was over. And therefore, you had to supply these individuals with food. They had to have fresh uniforms. They had to have boots. One of the major things George Patton worried about was did his troops have proper footwear? If your feet not working, you can't march. And so that was a big consideration. All of this doesn't even mention the concept of guns and bullets and gasoline and tanks and those that can repair things that are broken. It is an endless problem. And therefore, it has to be managed by people who know what they're doing. Now, in the invisible war, we would be pressed to survive a day or two on our own. We need someone who has all of the knowledge of all of these various aspects of survival in the devil's world. And we need to have someone who can manage the logistics for a lifetime. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this serves as an illustration of logistics in the invisible war. Now, we resume our study on page 2286 at point 6 by noting that it matters not whether the believer is spiritual or carnal. The possession of God's righteousness demands that the individual be kept alive. And so you can see here that this is the grace pipeline. It is imputed at the moment of salvation is the second judicial imputation in the Y radical. And as soon as you believe in Christ and the justice of God imputes to you divine righteousness. And that opens up a pipeline for blessings, including logistical support. And down that pipeline comes all you need for life and godliness. And in our dispensation, the spiritual provisions include such things as a completed canon of Scripture, a church in which you can accumulate and meet and grow in grace under the ministry of a pastor who has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. You also have the ministries, of course, obviously you must, of the Holy Spirit who takes the information and converts that into spiritual phenomena. And with that, then you can make decisions about whether you believe or disbelieve what is being taught. But when you have accurate presentation of truth, then you grow in grace by believing those things that are communicated. And all of these things, intangibles mostly, are provided by the plan of God through the grace pipeline. So it matters not whether the believer is spiritual or carnal, the possession of God's righteousness demands that the individual be kept alive. Now, that is easily illustrated by virtually everyone in this church. There are some children, I would guess that there must be two or three, that get saved in the prep school and then grow up very positive and never go through, at least not yet, a reversionistic spiral. So we will cut slack for at least two or three people. But for the rest of us, for normal people, we've all had our periods of deviating from the standards. And we were fortunate enough to recognize this, to use the rebound technique and to move back into the system. But what God's grace does is even when we are unlovely in the sense of being in chronic carnality or in reversionism, He continues to sustain us. He keeps us alive because He knows if He does so, our volition can work down the road to restore us to spiritual normalcy. And therefore, it doesn't really matter whether you are moving forward in status quo spirituality or backing up in status quo carnality, that grace pipeline remains open. So he is a member of the royal family, this individual, and logistics thus enable God to preserve the positive believer for several purposes. The positive believer is preserved for growth, and then ultimately he is able to serve God in a proper way, and therefore led by doctrine, and also for rewards. Rewards are a secondary motivation for serving God. Love for God is the primary motivation. Then there's also the concept of sustaining the negative believer. There are reasons for that. First of all, so that he might at some point recover through rebound. Secondly, reorient by refurbishing his soul with Bible doctrine, resuming spiritual growth is third. And so all of these things play together for a resumed advance. Now the key to both of these is that the target of all blessings is God's righteousness. And we see that on the board, and that is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. Such an individual then is unable to bless anything short of his perfection. God cannot bless anyone who doesn't have his same perfection. He cannot associate with that that is imperfect. And we certainly are, and our imperfection began at our physical birth. And so we're separated from God at the moment of physical life. And we have no hope, really, unless we can, at some point during our life, come to a hearing of the gospel and respond positively to it. Now, when we do that, then we enter into this new environment where we are a new spiritual species, we have a heavenly citizenship, we have all of these assets, and we now can begin to move forward. But God could not bless us at all unless there was a way for Him to give us His righteousness without compromising His integrity. His integrity simply will not allow Him to be a part or associate with or have fellowship with those who are imperfect. And so we have the imputation of His righteousness at the moment of salvation. And the fact we possess this is the only reason that we ever receive any blessings of any kind at all. So it has nothing to do with us. It has to do with the fact He gave us His righteousness. You do not in any way deserve anything. What you get is pure grace. And when you move forward in His plan, it is a grace advance. The Holy Spirit teaches you and you grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, God is pleased to reward you and to bless you. And if it were not for the divine operating assets, you could not make that advance. So left to your own advices, you don't amount to anything. You don't have any credentials. You don't have anything that's lovely about you. You are washed out as far as association with God is concerned. It is because of your faith in Christ and the things that He through grace gives you at that moment that enables you to become even a smidgen better than the normal person. And that smidgen is enough, because grace will take you with this grace pipeline all the way up to a sophisticated level of thinking. And with that, you will be rewarded. But you would never make it were it not for grace and were it not for God's imputation of so many of these things. So we would have no blessings at all were it not for God's grace. So 8, selection provides each person with human life, but this life is brief and it will come to an end. The soul, however, never dies and will exit the body at physical death. And its destination at that point is determined by volitional decisions made in time. Therefore, the most critical decision that a person can make in life is to decide to believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. There are hundreds of billions who have not, I would assume, over the course of human history. And they, of course, the huge majority of them are presently in torments. You got to wonder how big that place is. For the population down there is constantly growing, but God was, of course, able to discern that in eternity past and made it big enough. Also would wonder how big the lake of fire is. It has to be a really large place, because not only must it hold human recalcitrants, it also must be big enough to hold one-third of the angelic creation, not to mention the Nephilim, however many they were. So that's going to be quite a resort. Once that thing is fully populated. You cannot imagine the misery that is involved in living for eternity where everyone around you is an unbeliever who has no divine thought, not one syllable. There is no system of authority. Everyone is equal with everyone else. Finally, the liberals will get exactly what they want. The liberal nirvana is to go to hell. Because there, everyone is equal. And when there's no system of authority, then there's no order. And if there's no order, then there's chaos. It's eternal chaos. And then you have these brilliant angels who are there with you. I don't know how many, myriad, it says the Bible, and that's a lot. And so these angels, one third of the whole angelic population, are there with you. And they're smarter than you are. And so although there's no authority there, they're probably able to take advantage of humans in a very special way. And there's no way to get away. There's no exit visa. So that's a place to avoid. Rejection of the gospel means the soul is transferred to the torment section of Hades, while reception of the gospel means the soul and spirit with eternal life are transferred into heaven. And so heaven is ethereal to us. We have a little bit of information about it from the scriptures. We do know that it requires a resurrection body, or an interim body, as it were. And these bodies are functional in an eternal environment outside the universe. The universe, of course, is the creation, and heaven is not the universe. Heaven is outside the universe. I've often wondered if the Hubble telescope will ever be able to see the edge. They're always talking about these wonderful discoveries that may tell us how the universe came into being. I think every time they make a discovery, it's interesting to me, that the newspaper article says they discovered this and that from some star cluster way out there, a couple of skillion light years away, and that what they discovered there may give us a clue as to the creation of how this all came into being. And I'm thinking, you know, this has been going on for a long time. Every time they discover something, it may tell us, but we never get the report back from them on whether it did or not. You know, if you really believe in this Big Bang thing, that something the size of a marble exploded into the universe, you've got to ask yourself a question: where did the marble come from? And then you say, well, it is eternal. It's always been there. The marble has always existed. And so you then have to draw the conclusion, after having drawn that one, that the universe is God, since it's eternal. And it's what spawned life somehow over a couple of skillion billion years. And so you really are setting yourself up for pantheism. And the people who want to claim this claim to be scientists and atheists and so on. They don't believe in religion. Yet they've created in their theories the concept of pantheism. The universe actually has always existed. It has eternal life, and from it came life. And here we are. So that's a pantheistic idea. You have to get around to cause and effect. And first cause has to be something that created the marble. And that's going to have to be God, and they like to avoid that. Well, during the time between salvation and physical death, one possesses eternal life, and that's important to know. Once you believe in Christ, your human spirit is created, and then imputed to that is eternal life. However, by utilizing one's divine operating assets, he may advance in the plan of God to spiritual maturity and receive escrow blessings in time and in eternity. There are some people who idle from the moment of salvation all the way to physical death. And they come up with varied ideas about what's going to happen to them. There's not very much eternal security involved. You rarely find that. They believe in Christ, and they just never get off the starting line. And their spiritual growth never occurs. That they do know really is retrogressive, because it's confused and contorted theology. It can't hold together if you were to map it out and take notes on what they actually believe. So it becomes very frustrating for them just to get through life. And exigencies that occur that are really normal in the modus operandi of just living are very frustrating. It doesn't line up with the theology that they've sort of cobbled together over a lifetime. And so they become very, very discouraged people, and ultimately wind up taking some kind of drugs to calm them down. But these kinds of things do occur, and it seems to be on the increase. As we move through this degenerate period of our own history, we find that there's a loss of theology that means anything. And that's fascinating to me, because never has there been more communication available to any civilization or generation of history. We can communicate instantly around the world now. You can go on the internet and find out just about anything you want to know. And so all of this information is out there. And there's a way to communicate it so that hundreds of thousands of people can hear it. And who are the people who are taking advantage of that? We have people I see on television on Sunday mornings, and I think, look at that. These people have to spend a large amount of money just to get the equipment to telecast this thing. And then there are all of these people sitting out there taking notes and nodding their heads as if, you know, Cato was speaking. And I'm just thinking, this is really fascinating. Because these people have the money, the wherewithal apparently, to communicate truth. And just get up there and tell the truth for just one Sunday. And you would not imagine the response that you would get. But no, we can't offend anybody. We won't say anything that's going to make anybody upset. And they might not send us their love offering. So you don't get that. And so you have this ability to communicate but not utilize it. So it's a strange time in which we live. So during the time between salvation and physical death, one does possess eternal life, but you have to capitalize on what you have now. Eternal life becomes operational at physical death. These other attributes that are imputed are useful in the advance in planet Earth. And that advance involves growing to the point to where you love God and then desire to serve Him. And as you do that, guided by the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, you will earn rewards, which is your secondary motivation. So all of that comes into play, and you have to get things organized, and that's where theology comes in. Now, so that the believer can grow in grace and serve God and receive blessings, logistical grace support is provided each believer with these objectives in mind. He keeps you alive so you can grow in grace, serve God, and receive blessings. Now, this is what the Lord referred to when He addressed the Pharisees in John 10, verse 10. Actually, it's the second half of the verse. Here's how it reads. I have come for the purpose that believers may have eternal life and for the purpose that they may keep on having it more abundantly. Now, there's some words in there that need to be noted, a couple actually. I have come is erkomai. And then we have hina, which introduces purpose clauses. There are two. For the purpose that believers may have eternal life. I have come that believers may have eternal life. And the second purpose, that they may keep on having it more abundantly. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees. And these people didn't have a clue, although they were theologians. So no matter what era you go to, there are theologians who don't know what they're talking about. So we have that with the Pharisees. Now, they were brilliant in their knowledge of the Scripture. In other words, they could quote Scripture and tell you what you ought to do about it, but they did not see the meaning of the Scripture. There was no reality to it for them. They were in it for the power, to have people say, you know, there goes Fred over there. He is the most brilliant theologian of the day. Well, we know how these boys wound up. They wound up on deathbeds absolutely with no eternal security concepts in mind. And they were crying on their deathbeds because they had no idea what would come next. Yet they were the major theologians of the day. So 13, there are two purpose clauses in this verse introduced by the conjunction hina. Jesus indicates by the aorist middle indicative of erkomai that His incarnation is for the purpose that those who believe might have eternal life. Now that's the reason He came. It said, I have come for that purpose. So many people miss that in the gospel. 14. Aorist tense of erkomai is culminative, which is employed when it is wished to view an event in its entirety, but regard it from the viewpoint of its existing results. And the existing results, the incarnation, is designed for the purposes of providing eternal life and making it possible for that life to have abundance in time and in eternity. Now that becomes two purpose clauses. And the Lord is telling these Pharisees what they are. I have come. Now, surely they picked up on that. I have come that you might have eternal life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, who can offer that deal except for God? And of course, Jesus Christ makes it possible in His true humanity. So 15, the Lord is making reference to the assets each believer receives at salvation. And this is not a public announcement of church-age believers' escrow. That is only implied here. But these guys would have no clue of church-age escrow. He is addressing Jews who in their dispensation have eternal rewards, but theirs are different from those of church-age believers. The Jews, the dispensations prior to the church, those that advanced in the plan, in the ritual plan, and understood the Messiah concept and looked forward to the cross, these individuals advanced in the spiritual life of their dispensations. And you can go as far as you can go there. And the spiritual life for the Jews was the faith rest technique. In other words, will you place your faith in the doctrine that you know, whatever that is? And will you stand on that and will you defend it and so on? And the things that they would get is in the millennial kingdom, they would be rulers of several cities, it would say. Or you would have great harvests. And these are metaphorical to indicate that there are gradations of rewards for these Jewish winners. But they are not in any way associated with the church age escrow deposit. So he's addressing these Jews who in their dispensation have eternal rewards, but theirs is different from the church age. Even so, it is less than a year before the church age begins, so the Lord knows these men can relate to rewards promised Old Testament saints. Now, they should know that because they're theologians and they're experts. They're unbelievers, and most likely 98% of the guys he talked to are not going to respond to him as Messiah. And so they will enter the church age as unbelievers and remain so. Nicodemus obviously came around. Indications are that Gamaliel may have. Paul certainly did. And there were certain others. But the point is, the overwhelming majority of the people he addressed, the Pharisees and scribes and so on that followed him around and pestered him, trying to see if they could catch him violating the oral law in some way. And he never did violate the Mosaic law. And they never could catch him at that. And the thing is he's constantly telling them the truth about who he is, and they do not respond to that. In fact, that's what ultimately made them so furious with him that they conspired to execute him. So 17. Consequently, he is speaking of the rewards contained in the church age escrow. Since even if these men were to believe, it would take them years into the church age to arrive at spiritual maturity. Now, how Nicodemus and Gamaliel, those fellows came out, we don't know. We know how Paul came out. He was a Pharisee. He ultimately believed on the Damascus Road, as we've recently noted, and he became the greatest believer in the church age after being the worst sinner of all time. That's quite a turnaround. But we know that it can be done, and it has to start with Christ. Now, point 18. The Nike Awards, the escrow, are summarized by the Lord in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The primary motivation for a believer's spiritual advance is so that he can acquire the knowledge necessary to efficiently and professionally serve God. And that means responding to the love of God. And that takes spiritual growth. And once you do that and learn who and what He is, then there's love for God. That's when you begin to efficiently serve Him. And the service is your primary motivation at that point. And you have to take a stand for certain issues, be inflexible about things that are absolutes, that cannot deviate. And otherwise, you can be flexible on the non-essentials. But there's some things you have to take a stand on, regardless of what people think. Now, the secondary motivation is to qualify for conveyance of escrow blessings in time and eternity by advancing to the level of spiritual maturity. And that is the secondary motivation. And we have studied the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. You will be there regardless of which classification you are. You may see everything you've ever thought or done go up in flames. and probably have people choking on secondary smoke. But you'll still be there according to 1 Corinthians 3. You will survive all of that, and you will move into heaven and be glad to be there, naked though you may be. And then there will be those who will only have a puff of smoke because they have understood the system, they've executed the plan, they have their full escrow imputed. And they move into eternity with all of these various accoutrements that decorate their resurrection bodies. Now the secondary motivation then is to qualify for this. Now point 20. The challenge to make the advance is issued in Hebrews 10 verses 35 through 39. So let's take a little time with this passage. You'll note I have a number of things. They're inserted as commentary. Let's try to read through this and then come back and note a few things. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which has rich reward. For you have need of perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the one coming will arrive and will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. Consequently, if he strikes his sails, my integrity shall not approve of him. But we are not among those who retreat into destruction, but of those who have doctrine preserving our soul. Now let's break this down a little. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence. To throw away as worthless has to do with disinterest, boredom, carnality, or aversionism. If you're going to throw something away, you got to have it to do so. So what you've got is Bible doctrine. You have made an advance. And it's saying, okay, you've made this advance here. You've made a certain level of advance. Do not throw it away by peeling off into reversionism. Peel off and retrogress. Do not throw away as worthless your confidence. Parousia is the word for confidence. It has to do with categories of assurance associated with the sophisticated spiritual life. Now looky here. You're not going to develop confidence of any meaningful, sustaining nature until you get to a personal sense of destiny. And then you move through levels of confidence building in the sophisticated spiritual life. This cognitive self-confidence right here. And when you have that, then you are on your way to building on your problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. There will be providential preventive suffering along the way. But you will be able to endure that with your doctrine. And then there's cognitive independence in the second level. You're in the spiritually autonomous stage. And your happiness is going to sustain you through the problems as a problem-solving device through the momentum tests. And you're familiar with those. But if you're not happy going into those, you'll be really miserable coming out. And if you survive that, you move into spiritual maturity. And with all of these experiences and seeing doctrine work, then you have cognitive independence. Now, this is the kind of confidence that we're seeing emerge here. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence. Now, what level you may happen to be on is up for debate. This confidence here is the sophisticated kind. There is confidence that is developed in the other three spiritual mechanics, but it is not the kind that can sustain you through providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and certainly evidence testing. So it is a gradual growth process. It is a gradual accumulation of confidence and courage. And you're not at any level of your spiritual advance to throw that away by becoming disinterested, bored, or moving into chronic carnality or into reversionism. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, parousia, categories of assurance associated with the sophisticated spiritual life, which has a rich reward. And that is the promise of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And it indicates that if you stop the advance and do not move all the way through the system, then you will not receive the reward. That is where the escrow is developed from that concept. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which has rich reward. Don't throw it away. 36. Well, you have need of perseverance. Hupomone. And hupomone can be defined and dependent upon the context in several ways, but here we note endurance under suffering in faith or duty. You can be attacked because of your faith, or you can have suffering because of your duty as a believer to stand fast on certain issues, for example, to move forward under stress, to do whatever is required to keep the Word of God in your forefront, in the front of your thought process, your conscious mind, and to utilize that in your advance. For you have need of perseverance, that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. And therefore, in some passages, this is manifest by courage under pressure. And therefore, hupomone has to do with endurance and with courage. You have to have the courage before you can endure. And we've been noting that, and one of the things that gives you courage and what we're presently noting is the knowledge that you have logistical grace support. You will be cared for, you will be provided for, you will have what you need. For you have need of perseverance, so that, hina, indicates both purpose and result, so that when you have done the will of God, and that's the purpose for perseverance, advance to spiritual maturity, that's the will of God for you. Study the Bible till you make it to maturity. And therefore, you may receive what was promised. And that's the escrow, the result of perseverance. It is the conveyance of escrow blessings in time and then in eternity. So, for you have need of perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, spiritual maturity, you may receive what was promised. What was promised? The rich reward. So the escrow is set up for you. It's yours. Your name is on it. But it will not be conveyed until you have the capacity for it. Capacity comes through doctrine. Doctrine comes through a grace procedure. And when you arrive at that level of spiritual maturity, then it is conveyed. Don't throw the confidence that you are developing away by disinterest, by boredom, whatever, carnality or reversionism. Verse 37. For yet in a very little while, the one coming will arrive and will not delay. Now, that quote from Habakkuk 2:3, which refers to the second advent. The application here is obviously to the rapture. Believers must sprint forward in their spiritual advance in light of its imminency. Now, the rapture is imminent. It could occur at any time. I've been here over 21 years now, and I've taught the rapture can occur at any time. So if you go back to tapes in 1985, you'll hear me say, the rapture could occur tomorrow. And I was right. Paul talked about the imminency of the rapture. Paul discussed these things, and so did some of the other writers of the New Testament. And in doing that, they were teaching the concept that the rapture was imminent and there was no prophecy that would need to be fulfilled before it would occur. But now here's the interesting thing, is we don't know what the key is to it. God's got a timetable. Now, He knows what it has to occur before the rapture can actually hit on the human side of things. But He's not letting us know. And so we are to assume that it can happen at any moment. Now, why would that be? It says here that you need to prepare for that. The rapture may occur at any moment and you do not want to be caught lacking. So there's another motivation for the advance. The rapture is imminent. Now, what if the rapture, if we were told the rapture will occur in the year 2139? I just made that up. But it's a good long ways away, and none of us will be there. So we will know, well, I've got plenty of time. The rapture's not occurring until over a century from now, so I've got plenty of time to do that. I'll get involved in that Bible study later on. When knowledge the rapture may occur at any time should be a motivation for the advance. And there's another reason to study the Word of God. You might be jerked out of here at any time and you haven't made it to the high ground. For yet in a very little while the one coming will arrive and will not delay. Now Habakkuk referenced the second advent. They knew nothing of the church age, you recall, in the Old Testament. So he's saying he will return and he will not delay. Then in verse 38, the next verse of Habakkuk is quoted, Habakkuk 2:4. My righteous one shall live by faith. That's an ablative means of pistis and refers to what is believed, and that is doctrine. Ablative, case, doctrine. It refers to what is believed. So pistis can mean I believe something. I have faith in something. What is the object of your faith? So that becomes an issue. And for the believer, the object of his faith is the Word of God. For the unbeliever, the object of his faith must be Jesus Christ for salvation. After salvation, the object of faith is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is no longer with us on this earth. The way that God communicates to us about His plan and about Christ Himself is through His Bible. And we must learn the Bible and place our faith in what we acquire from it. And we use that faith to move through life and handle all of the exigencies that come our way. My righteous one shall live by doctrine. Consequently, if this righteous one, and it's a third class condition, he may or may not do this. If he strikes his sails. Now the word there is hupostello. And hupostello is used here metaphorically to illustrate withdrawal from the doctrinal advance. So I don't know much about sailing. In fact, I get sick on boats, so I avoid them. They have this magical little patch you can get now, and you can stick it back behind your ear, and you can survive these things. So I've learned that there are some things I can do now in my old age I would have never done as a youth, and that one of those would be riding around on a boat. But if you are on a boat that is run by sails, in other words, God's got to blow wind for that thing to operate. And if you don't have a wind, then you strike your sails and sit and wait until one crops up, then you unfurl them. But if you're making an advance, you've got a target, a port that you're headed toward, and you've got a good wind blowing, and it's moving you across the ocean at a pretty good clip, and for whatever reason you decide that you're going to strike those sails, I don't want to go any further. I don't want to get there. I want to stay here. I want to watch the sunset. I want to fish. I want to do this, that, or the other thing, but I don't want to get to port very fast. I've decided to stay out here and lollygag around. So you strike your sails. And that's the idea. And when you take that as a metaphor, it says a believer is advancing on wheel tracks of righteousness toward the objective. He's moving forward with alacrity. He's moving through these various stages of testings and he's doing very well in application. And then suddenly something happens that distracts him and he decides to deviate from the standard, go into human viewpoint, enter into carnality, get into the stages of reversionism, and he is moving backwards away from his intended objective. Now here it says, my righteous one shall live by doctrine. Consequently, if he strikes his sails, my integrity will not approve of him. And that's no conveyance of the escrow that is mentioned in verse 36. You don't lose the escrow, your name is still on it, you lose the conveyance. And I use that word there on purpose. You lose the conveyance. We're not among those who retreat into destruction. That would be the sin unto death for the person who strikes his sails. But of those who have doctrine preserving our soul. Preserving our soul from what? You take these fellows that are not quite sure of their salvation. They would read that and say, oh, that means that we would go to hell for sure. No, it means that you would not be a candidate for the sin unto death. But we are not among those who retreat into destruction, but of those who have doctrine preserving our soul from the sin unto death. So now here's how the thing goes in its entirety. Therefore do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which has rich reward. For you have need of perseverance so that when you have done the will of God, That's advancing to spiritual maturity. You may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the one coming will arrive and will not delay. In other words, don't slack off. Keep moving forward. The rapture may occur soon. My righteous one shall live by doctrine. Consequently, if he strikes his sails, my integrity shall not approve of him. No conveyance of escrow. But we are not among those who retreat into destruction, of the sin unto death, but of those who have doctrine preserving our soul from the sin unto death. Now, point 21. Throughout the sequence of events described by the writer of Hebrews, it is logistical grace support, that is, the necessities of life, both physical and spiritual, that sustain the believer as he advances in the plan of God. Throughout that Hebrews passage, we see the importance of the grace pipeline all the way through. He provides the logistics, the necessities spiritually that are required to make this advance. Now, the principle of divine provision is stated in several passages, and I have two here. We do not have the time to examine them in the depth that we want to, so we'll pick up here on Thursday evening, but I'll just read through them for you, and then we'll analyze them Thursday. This is our Lord. Again, He's speaking to the masses in Matthew 6:31. Do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the heathen keep intensively striving for these things, for your heavenly Father has always known that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be supplied to you for your advantage. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. And in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you for the purpose that at all times, always having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. So we'll resume with these two passages on Thursday. Father, we thank You for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here in order to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them real to us, that it might be a way that we could visualize concepts in our lives that need application, and therefore not be caught wanting when circumstances arise that need this application. We may be confident You provide our every need for both life and godliness. And for this we're grateful, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.